He had down to be here the 19th, and I had the 5th, so he will not be here this evening. So our calendar, how is this? Ms. Linda does such a good job making our calendar. It's already outdated because I had to switch things around. So we will have our deacons meeting tonight that I had postponed to next week, thinking we had a missionary tonight. We will also honor the Lord's Supper tonight, which I had put on next week, thinking we had a missionary tonight. So we're hitting the ground running. Just like it is, starting. I hit the ground running already. We went to Michigan Monday and got up there, and it was a little cool. We went to bed Monday night and got up the next morning, and there was this white stuff all over the ground. I mean, 3 inches of it. 3 inches of snow. Aaron absolutely loved it. And it was like, welcome to the north again. So we had a good time up there. They had a New Year's Eve service on Tuesday night. They did not have Wednesday night. They had Tuesday night service. So we showed up for it. And about 10 minutes before church started, Pastor Shadina, as is his custom, walked over to me. He said, "Brother Steve, why don't you preach tonight?" Right at 10 minutes before 7. So I said, okay. Well, I was there. I was dressed kind of like this, a different suit on. Nobody else had a tie. They had called it informal night, and nobody gave me the memo. And so I was dressed like this. Mario Jr., Brother Chedina's son, is a youth pastor now down in Dearborn, Michigan. And he brought his youth group up Tuesday night, and he had a tie on. But someone told him at the door, "If you don't take that off, we're going to cut it." And I heard that story, so I took mine off really quick. I didn't want my tie, so I wore my suit coat, but no tie. And the service went on, and they did a lot of great stuff. And, you know, every church is not like this church. And that's not saying we're better or they're better, but they're different. Pastor Chadine is just a different guy. And you, like, coming up and asking me to preach 10 minutes before 7, you never know what's going to happen in that church. So church started at 7. It was 8:20 when I got up to preach. And he said, "Now we're going to have Brother Steve come up and preach. We need to be done by 8:30. And it was 8:20. And I said, so I got up and said something about that. He said, time means nothing to him. He said, "I'll go on." So at midnight, we got out of service. No, actually, we got done at 10 minutes till 9. I got it done really fast. But we had a good time up there. We got to visit Matt and Adriana and our grandkids. Got to drive up Tuesday in all that weather to see my sister up in Davison, Michigan. And so we had a good time up there, and appreciate you praying for us. Appreciate Brother Gary filling in on Wednesday night, even with the circumstances of the week. And I've heard nothing but great things about the message Wednesday night, and I can't wait to listen to it online as soon as it gets on there. So thank him for that. We praise him for that. And, of course, you all know what happened this week with Sister Jane, so pray for Brother Gary. And we'll say more about that in the morning service this morning. But glad to have you here on this first Sunday of 2020. Travis, if you'll come get this from me, we are in Proverbs chapter 20. We've already started there. If you weren't with us when we started, we got about 5 extras here. So just raise your hand, and Travis will, for $5, he'll give you an outline. Proverbs chapter 20. What a wonderful book of the Bible, the book of Proverbs. Again, not a stitch of doctrine to be found. No doctrine anywhere in there. You got enough, Sonia? You need one? No, you got one. Okay. All right, we got one left. The last ones always cost more than the first ones. That one's $10 if you don't. All right. Not a stitch of doctrine in the book of Proverbs, but such a tremendous book. We have our doctrine down. We know our doctrine. That's not a problem. We know how to dot our I's and cross our T's doctrinally. It's the practical part that gets us, the day-to-day living. And thank God for the book of Proverbs that is geared toward the day-to-day. And I'm convinced there's not enough preaching or teaching in the book of Proverbs in our modern church age. So it's a blessing to be able to go through it. We're in Proverbs chapter 20. We saw in chapter 19 the king and his throne, and we saw the favor of the throne and the fury of the throne. And in chapter 20, we're looking at the fear of the throne, the responsibility of government toward its citizens, the responsibility of citizens toward its government. It kind of goes both ways, obviously. And Solomon, as the king, is writing about those things. So he's writing from the top. We've already gotten down to verse number 7, and we're on some commendations, verse 5 to 7, the deep man, the dependable man, and we'll not go back over that. The dependable man, verse 6, showed us how rare he is. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find even the best of men in the Bible struggled with faithfulness. Elijah under the juniper tree. God, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. I have 7,000, the Lord said, that have not bowed the knee. Even the best of men in the Bible had problems with pride. We studied the three chapters in the book of Job, 29, 30, and 31, and how many times I, me, and my, those pronouns were used by Job. Just profound, even in the life of a good man. So we all struggle with these things. How rare the dependable man is. Then that brings us to number 2, how rich he is. The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. The Bible measures riches not in dollars, but in children. Children are a heritage of the Lord. The way they walk, the way they conduct themselves. The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Children are blessed because of the integrity of the father. That's what Solomon is telling us in verse number 7. The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Children are not blessed because of the popularity of their father. In fact, you look at society, and many whose fathers are popular or mothers are popular, the children turn out to be a disaster because that popularity turns out to be their ruin. It's not that they're blessed because of the popularity. They're not blessed because of the wealth. Again, look at our society. How many children inherited riches and wealth from fathers and then squandered it or misused it or spent it on lavish lifestyles or immoral lifestyles. So better than popularity, better than wealth is a just man that walketh in his integrity. Integrity. Be careful. Here's what we always say. All this younger generation, they just don't know how to behave. They don't know how to act. They don't know the value of things. Well, you know what the Bible says the problem with the younger generation is? The older generation. Because that's who taught them. We need to be careful of pointing the finger at the younger generation because they are a reflection of the older generation. And so Solomon says, the just man walketh in his integrity. I like the word integrity. Again, Solomon uses that a lot. Webster defines it as wholesomeness. Integrity is wholesomeness. A just man walketh in his integrity, wholesomeness. I like the words of the Bible, and the reason, see, here's what Bible correctors do. They find a word like that, and they use a dictionary or a Strong's Concordance most of the time, and they find another word to define the word that's there, and they put it in its place and say, all right, this word could have been translated this. Well, here's the problem with that. The word that the translators chose to use, and again, we're talking about 52 men that knew the languages of the Bible better than anybody alive today, and all agreed on one word to mean what they felt it was in that verse. And of course, by the leading of preservation of the Spirit of God, they got the right word. So there's no one word to replace that. The word integrity means wholesomeness or a wholesomeness particularly of the mind. It also means moral soundness or purity, incorruptness, uprightness, and honesty. That one word means all those things. There's one, the Amplified Bible, what they do is take all those meanings and put that all in there. For God, Elohim, the supreme being, so loved, cared for, had compassion upon the world, all of the society. That would be expounding the whole thing. The word integrity means all those different things, and it's all wrapped up in that one word. It's a great word. We don't need to adjust the word, change the word, or any word in the Bible for that matter, because it all operates the same way. The word integrity has such deep meaning. Wholesomeness, particularly of the mind. moral soundness or purity, incorruptness, uprightness, honesty. A just man walketh in his integrity. To pass integrity on to our children is more valuable than anything else we could pass on. Wholesomeness of mind, purity, honesty. How rich he is, the dependable man, some commendations. All right, verse 1 to 7 we said are the king's perceptions. And those are some things that he picked up on, noticed as he looked around. That brings us to number 2, verse 8 and 9. A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. I like that. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin. The king's power is number 2, Roman numeral number 2. The king's power. A king sitteth in the throne of judgment and scattereth away all evil with his eyes. We call that the evil eye. Just by the look on the face, you can know you did wrong. Parents, we've all done that with our children. Children, we've all had that done by our parents. The look on their face, either approval or disapproval. I remember one time that I greatly disappointed my father. I won't tell you what it was about because it's none of your business. But I remember one time I greatly disappointed my father. He grounded me. He took away, I was 16, he took away the car keys. It was his car anyways, but he took away the keys. And that stuff meant nothing to me. It was the look on his face when I had disappointed him that could haunt me to this day if I allowed it to. The disapproval, the disappointment that was on his face. Now, as a father, I know what that feels like sometimes. My children will learn what that that's just a part of natural life. The look on the face sometimes speaks more, volumes more than words could ever say. It was Simon Peter at Pilate's judgment hall that went out and wept bitterly without a word being spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. When he turned and looked and saw Simon Peter and their eyes met one another and Peter saw the eyes of the Lord as the Lord was being led off to judgment and led off to chastisement, Peter went out and wept bitterly. All he had to do is meet eyes with Jesus Christ. Not a word needed to be spoken. I don't know how the judgment seat of Christ works. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things we've done in the body, whether it be good or bad. We've got a little chick track out there that talks about the great white throne, and it shows it as if a movie has been made of our life and replays everything. And by our human understanding, that could be how it is. It could be that, like Simon Peter, the Lord doesn't say a word. We stand before him, and just one look at his face, we realize our failures and our victories, and we receive our crowns and move on to the next guy. I don't know how it works. But Solomon said this, a stern look from a strong king can make the wicked quake. That's what he's talking about. A strong look from a stern look from a strong king can make the wicked quake. Folks say, well, you can't legislate morality. Well, you can't legislate righteousness. I understand that, but you can legislate morality. Before the 1960s, abortion was illegal. Now it's not. You know what the problem is? We have legislated immorality. Before a decade or so ago, same-sex marriage was forbidden. Legislation kept that immorality out. But now legislation has forced that immorality into society. So it's not true that you can't legislate morality, because you can definitely legislate immorality, so the opposite is what happens there. And what we need is a government with a stern eye. We need leadership that's going to legislate morality. One that's going to scatter away all evil, the Bible says, with their eyes. Now, can I just give you a pessimistic outlook? It ain't gonna happen. It's not going to happen. The trend of our day and the direction of our day, we might slow it down. We might put a dent into it, but it hasn't slowed down. The immorality has, abortion's still legal. Same-sex marriage is still legal. We're not going to slow it down. That's just the way it goes. But one of these days, there's going to be a king on the throne. And when he sits on that throne, there's going to be morality legislated. There's going to be righteousness legislated. There will be no abortion. There will be no same-sex marriage when the right king is sitting on the throne. So Solomon said, talked about legislation. That's, I don't think I gave you the word for letter A. His legislation, the king's power. He is the one that legislates. And only the righteous king can legislate righteously. Until then, we do the best we can with human means. Then verse number 9, his limitation. The king, as powerful as he is, and the eye scattering away all evil and legislating morality, still has limitation. The king is still an earthly king. The ruler is still an earthly ruler. And verse 9, Solomon said, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" Who can say that? There is none righteous, no, not one. We all know the scriptures. And no matter who the human leader is, they're human. They have mistakes. None can say. There's some things the king himself cannot do, and that's make themselves pure from sin. You list the great men of the Bible. We've talked about this already. Men like Job and Elijah. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. You list some of the great men of the Bible, and I don't do this to disparage them or discourage us. But who can say, I've made my heart pure from sin? David, the great king, said, "I have sinned against the Lord," when Nathan the prophet pointed a finger at him and told him about that parable of the rich man taking the lamb from the poor man. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Read Psalm 51. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." David, a man after God's own heart, but even he could not say, "I am pure from my sin." Isaiah in Isaiah 6:5 says, "Woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah the prophet. Daniel in Daniel 10 verse 8 said, "My comeliness is turned unto me into corruption, and I retained no strength." The greatest of the Bible characters still had to acknowledge, who can say, I am pure from my sin? Peter, the Lord spoke to him, and Peter said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." John in his apocalypse in the book of Revelation fell down at his feet as dead. The best of men cannot take care of their own sin. Now, that's a great Sunday morning sermon for a congregation of folks, and I don't mean our congregation necessarily, but a congregation of folks that think they can become pure in their own, from their sin. They think they can get to heaven on their own merits. If John couldn't, and David couldn't, and Paul, you know what the apostle Paul said 27 years after his conversion? He said, "I am the chiefest of sinners. Who can say I've made myself pure from my sin?" Solomon the king recognized that his power had limitation. And even he could not say, "I am pure from my sin." Verse 10 to 18, then we go to the back of the page. The king's principles. The king's principles, verse 10 down to verse number 18. Looking at verse 18, he says this, "Every purpose is established." We could have said the king's purposes, but I think the word principles applies to all the verses from verse 10 to 18. The king's principles. Letter A in verse number 10 is doing right, not wrong. Doing right, not wrong. All these principles concern right and wrong. And they're very basic principles. Doing right, not wrong. Divers weights and divers measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. Divers, we kind of in our more modern English, put an E on and just say diverse, many faceted. That's what it is. Many faceted, diverse weights and diverse measures. You say, what is that? Well, that's like double dealing. All right, diverse weights, diverse measures. Corrupt business practices. All right? Having a double standard. In the old days, I don't know if they still do it this way, but they used to say having two sets of books. The one that showed the real assets of the company and the other that show the assets you want the government to know about. Having two sets of books. Diverse weights. Diverse measure. Both of them, the Bible says, are alike abomination to the Lord. What is the Lord like? Honesty. Straightforwardness in all dealings with man. It's been said before, if you tell the truth, you don't have to worry about what you said the last time. When we say the truth every time to everybody, it pretty much covers all things. But the diverse weights and the diverse measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. We ought to do right, Bob Jones said, do right till the stars fall from heaven. Just do right. Doing right, not wrong. Verse 11 and 12. Discerning right from wrong. Now there's the key. You can't do right, not wrong, unless you can discern. Some people just can't discern right from wrong. Therefore, they can't do right, not wrong. Discerning right from wrong. Verse 11, even a child, there's where it starts, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Discerning right from wrong, number one, is the human judge. Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. There's an old expression or an old saying that says this, as the twig is bent, so grows the tree. Those that are into those kind of things, when a tree begins to sprout, you can adjust its growth and its direction. As the twig is bent, so grows the tree. Even a child is known by his doings. Children are predictable, are they not? They're predictable. And we can tell at a very young age the character of a child. That's why child rearing, child training begins at birth. It begins at birth. It doesn't begin when they're 5 years old, 10 years old, 15 years old. It begins at birth. The things that we approve of, we allow them to do. The things that we disapprove of, we don't allow them to do. And it starts at birth. We tend to say it this way. Oh, he's just tired. Oh, she hasn't had her nap. Well, then give her a good spanking. And she'll be extra tired and she'll go to sleep. We make excuses for bad behavior of children. We set a pattern very early in life for their respect for authority and for their limitations. That's what it's all about, even when they're little. For their limitations. Setting limitations at a young age so that they understand that at an older age. No, you're not allowed to act like that. No, you're not allowed to do that. No, you're not allowed to say that. No, you're not allowed to go there. I mean, child training is a very difficult job. That's why the majority of parents don't do it. They allow society to raise their children. They allow the school system to raise their children. And the principles that are instilled upon them are not the principles of the home, which has usually a higher standard than anyone else has. That's why the child training in the home is so valuable and so important. Teaching them at a very young age to discern right from wrong. But then in verse 12, there's the higher judge. The higher judge. The hearing ear and the seeing eye. The Lord hath made even both of them. The hearing ear and the seeing eye. You think about those two things, the ear and the eye. I remember going in to doctors, seeing the charts on the wall, whatever doctor you go to, the ear, nose, and throat specialist, or the eye doctor, and they have these special charts on the wall. I go to the chiropractor about once a week, and there's this chart with the spine and the C2 and the C3 and what they control and all the body, all those different makeups of our body. You know, you wouldn't go to the eye doctor to get a chiropractic adjustment. You wouldn't go to the ear, nose, and throat doctor to have them check your eyesight. Every doctor has to specialize in something different because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. When you talk about the ear, there's the outer ear, the middle ear, the inner ear, the eardrum, all these different parts of it. Evolutionists have to be just completely insane to think that all those things evolved over eons of time until what they are right now. When you talk about the eye and the cornea and the retina and all the processes of the eye that keep it clean and all that, God made those. That's what the Bible says. The Lord hath made even both of them, the ears and the eye. We gather information by our sight and by our hearing. That's how we gather information. We hear it. We see it. Don't believe anything you hear and only half of that which you see. And boy, that's an old expression, isn't it? But how much more true is that with photoshopping in our day? And the way that they promote, they can just do anything, anytime, anywhere. You can't take anything by hearing or seeing anymore. But the Lord, His eyesight's not blurred. His hearing's not muffled. And there's a higher judge. We're not going to stand before men at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to stand before God, the one that made the ears and the eyes, and the ones whose ears and eyes are always open. Discerning right from wrong, the human judge and the higher judge. Then verse 13 to 18, defining right and wrong. Defining right and wrong. Love not sleep. I hate that phrase. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. I understand that. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. Defining right and wrong. Number one, the sluggard. We've seen this fellow too many times. The sluggard. The two words that Solomon uses over and over again. The slothful and the sluggard. And they're so descriptive. He uses the word slothful 11 times and sluggard 6 times. Neither one of those words are even in this verse. And yet, that person is defined. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. You know what that means? Get up and work. Get up and go to work. I've had jobs that I did not appreciate because I had to get up and go to work. Now, those jobs that I'm speaking, I remember as a 15-year-old getting a paper route. Oh, I admire 15-year-olds that get paper routes. I got one. I had to get on my bike early in the morning because the paper had to be on people's doorstep before they went off to work at 7:30. So I had to get up like 5, something like that, get on my bicycle, ride about a mile to where I picked up the newspapers, load them in that bag, and then drive, ride on my bicycle and deliver all those papers before 7:00 in the morning. Dad couldn't help me. He couldn't drive me around because he had to go to work in the morning. I had to get it done before I went to school in the morning. And it was fine, and it wasn't so bad when I got it in July and August because, you know, no school. You can rest the rest. But I'll tell you what, when September came and you had to do it and then get to school October, by the time of December and January and the snow and the blizzard and I'm on my bicycle, that was not one of the jobs that I looked forward to getting up every morning. I remember being in the service in the military. Some of you guys have been there. You catch mess hall duty for a month. All of a sudden now you're up at 3:30 to get down to the mess hall to start peeling potatoes and making the food for all the guys that come. That's miserable. I have always felt for guys that had those shifts, the midnight shift, and you sleep in the daytime. I've talked to guys that did that. Bill, where are you at? Bill had to do those kind of things. Some of the others might have had those shift jobs and working those different hours and sleeping when everybody else is going and all that. But what do? You love not sleep. Because you got to get up and get about it and do it. Lest thou come to poverty, open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. The greatest success in life stems not from education, but from hard work. We have been pushing in our society for the last 20 years, since the 70s, we've been pushing a college education. And there's nothing wrong with a college education. But now, as you know, we've got a bunch of college-educated people that are flipping hamburgers at McDonald's because they couldn't find work in the fields that they went to school for. But the kids that went to vocational school, all of a sudden now they're working the good jobs while the college-educated are flipping the hamburgers. We put a value on education over hard work. College, many times for kids, it's just a continuation of high school. For many, it's just to go off away from mom and dad and have a free life. And none of those things produce anything. Hard work is a much better key to success than any education could ever be. And that's not diminishing education. Again, some fields you go into, if a guy's going to be a lawyer, God help him. He's going to have an education. If a guy's going to be a doctor, if you're a lady or the guy or lady's going to be a nurse or a lady be a doctor or whatever it is, educations are necessary. But sometimes we put the wrong value on the wrong thing. The sluggard, love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Number two, the salesman. The salesman, it is not, saith the buyer. But when he is gone, then he boasteth. You know, the Bible has to say a lot about the unscrupulousness of the seller. Well, this one is talking about the unscrupulousness, if that's even a word, I might have made that up, of the buyer. Here it's the buyer saying, it is not. You know what he's saying? That price is too high. I'm not going to pay that price. I'm going to haggle. I'm going to argue. I'm going to barter. I'm going to bicker. I'm going to get the price down. And that's what I say. It is not. But when he is gone his way, then he boasteth. Oh, boy, you should see what I got. I got that for a song. I got that for a great deal. Boy, did I bargain them down. Boy, did I. And Solomon's not talking about the honest deal so much as the one that is manipulating the situation. The one that is being dishonest in their dealings. The one that is ripping somebody off. And usually it's the more gullible of people that we can take advantage of that way. And that's the ones that Solomon had a heart for. The ones who were being taken advantage of that. And here's the buyer saying, hey, you know that old widow lady down the street? Look what I got from her. And here's all I had to give for it. I had to argue with her. I had to bicker with her. I had to offer. She wanted more than what I thought I wanted to pay for. But I got, that's more the sense of what he's going at than just, you know, he's not talking about the car salesman trying to get it, sell it for 10 and you're coming back with 5 and negotiating at 7.5. It's not that stuff. It's the taking advantage of the less fortunate by arguing with them and then coming away and say, look what I did. The salesman. Number three, the sage. Verse 15, there is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Knowledge is more valuable than gold and rubies. That's what Solomon is saying. And he knew that from practical experience. Knowledge is more valuable than gold and silver. The sage, the right kind of wealth. Riches without knowledge quickly vanish. Riches without knowledge quickly vanish. I was hoping I'd get to this. I was planning to get farther, but I wanted to at least get to this one. Let me read you this, and this is not a surprise to you. Those that have won the lottery and ended up in bankruptcy. Can you imagine that? I mean, imagine you got $16.2 million overnight. How long would it take you to go bankrupt? I'd like to think it would never happen to me. Of course, I'm never going to win the lottery. I hoped to one time. I was walking across the parking lot and I found a lottery ticket on the ground that hadn't been scratched off. Or is it? No. I won it I did find one that way one time, but we went to the training for foster parents and I answered a question and won the prize and it was a lottery ticket that you scraped off. And I thought, how do I explain this if I win? If I get $16 million, I'm just going to have to pocket it and hide it and not tell anybody at church that I won it. They're not going to believe I was given that ticket. I didn't have to worry about that, obviously, because it didn't work. But they say 1/3 of the people that win the lottery go bankrupt. Let me just read you a couple of them. We'll close with this morning. William Post III won $16.2 million. Just 3 months after winning the Pennsylvania lottery in 1988, Post experienced crime, bankruptcy, and poor spending decisions such as the purchase of a restaurant and an airplane. Post was $500,000 in debt and filed for bankruptcy in the early 1990s. He won the money in 88. In the early 90s, he was already bankrupt after winning $16.2 million. These are true stories. Evelyn Marie Adams, $5.4 million. Adams won the New Jersey lottery twice in 85 and 86 and admitted to being broke in an interview with the New York Post in 2012. Adams reportedly gambled excessively and lost the majority of her money in Atlantic City. Knowledge. Riches without knowledge are wasted. Andrew Jack Whitaker, $315 million. Whitaker's 2002 lump sum payout of $170.5 million supplemented his existing net worth of roughly $17 million. Yeah, he needed money. The millionaire donated a good percentage of his earnings to various charities and foundations until his divorce and the death of his granddaughter. From there, he experienced excessive theft and began drinking heavily. Alex and Rhoda Toth, $13 million. The couple accepted payments of, get this, they accepted payments of $666,666. Now, I'm not superstitious, but don't you know that's not going to be a good thing? That's not going to end well. They accepted those payments over a 20-year span in 1990, but filed for bankruptcy in 2006 after living lavish lifestyles in Vegas and enduring a slew of legal expenses resulting from family drama. The couple was later charged with tax evasion. Rhoda was sentenced to 2 years in prison and was fined $1.1 million. Billy Bob Harrell, $31 million. Coined as Santa Claus, Harrell paid bills and bought new cars and homes for his family before purchasing roughly 500 turkeys for the poor. Less than 2 years after winning the lotto, Harrell took his own life. Janet Lee, $18 million, and a businesswoman in St. Louis, donated wads of money to the Democratic National Committee, as well as individual political candidates. She also donated to Washington University and its law school. In 2001, after extensive spending, she filed for bankruptcy with only $700 lost to her name. She had reportedly lost $350,000 in gambling. Lastly, Denise Rossi, $1.3 million. Upon winning the lottery, Rossi's first endeavor was to divorce her husband, who had no knowledge of the win. In 1999, the ex-husband sued, and the judge declared that Rossi had violated state asset disclosure laws. As a result, the ex-husband received all of the winnings, and she lost all of it. Solomon tells us that to have riches without knowledge is a waste. I'm sure he looked around his kingdom and saw these same kind of abuses, same kind of bad judgments. And that's it. An instant win is not really a win. Because when you earn it, you develop the character that comes along with it. But when it's just handed to you, your principles, your character doesn't change. That will ruin more people than it will help people. Don't ever wish, oh, I wish I had that. We'd be like, oh, I'd give this much to, you know, the Southeast Asian Foundation. I give this, so much of this, not to the church, but right to Pastor Leafley. I'd just give that money right to him. Yeah, we make all these big claims when we don't have it. Then when we get it, that's what happens with it. Solomon observed that in his principles. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, again, how practical it is. And Lord, these things in Proverbs are not thousands of years old as far as their application. God, they're as real as we are today. Thank you for this book. Bless those that come to join us this morning. Bless our morning service. In Jesus' name, amen.